in an audience of people hearing the same gospel preached, why do only some believe? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, why do you believe? And why does your unbelieving neighbor who heard the same gospel as you did not believe? And to this question, religious people who claim to have some belief in the Bible have only two answers. They come in various ideas, in various forms, but they boil down to two distinct answers. Either man makes the difference. Ultimately, there is something different in the men or women who hear the gospel preached. Or God himself makes the difference. There are two possible answers, therefore. Man makes the difference. That's the answer of free will. Or God makes the difference. That's the answer of sovereign grace, rooted in predestination. Let me explain briefly the free will position for a moment. The free will position is this. The difference lies in the hearers. One man in the audience is stubborn and refuses to believe. The other man, he accepts the message and believes. But that does not yet answer my original question. Was the believer more intelligent than the unbeliever? Did he, by his superior intelligence and mind, understand the gospel more readily and therefore receive it more readily than the unbeliever did? Or perhaps was the believer more spiritually minded and open to spiritual things than the unbeliever was? So that he embraced the gospel, which the unbeliever rejected. Or was perhaps the believer more humble and therefore more aware of his need than the unbeliever was? Perhaps the unbeliever was just more self-righteous and proud, and therefore would not readily repent of his sins. Or was the believer just plain better? And did he show himself to be better and worthier of salvation than the unbeliever was? Perhaps the free will advocate at this moment is beginning to squirm and feels the force of those kinds of questions and wouldn't want to put it in those terms, and so he says, yes, but God also gets some glory in salvation. So let's add to the mix the grace of God. The free will advocate will say this about the grace of God. God is working in the audience, in every member of the audience, by his grace and Holy Spirit. In every heart, God is, by the preaching of the gospel, working by his Holy Spirit. He is nudging every listener by the Spirit. He is wooing every listener. He is giving a certain amount of grace to every listener. He is tugging upon the heart of every listener. He is trying as best as he can to persuade every listener to believe the gospel. But some resist the work of the Spirit in their hearts, and others cooperate with it. And the free will advocate will say, every man has within himself a natural ability of himself to choose Jesus Christ and to accept the grace offered to him in the gospel and to cooperate with the gracious overtures of the Spirit in his heart. Some resist that Holy Spirit and others cooperate with that Holy Spirit. But notice, my question has not yet been answered. Because I ask again, why do some cooperate with the Holy Spirit who works, so the theory goes, with everyone to the same degree? Is it because they're more intelligent, more spiritually minded, more humble, or just plain better than the ones who resist the gracious work of the Holy Spirit? Because remember, this is the key to the idea of free will. God is acting in everyone in exactly the same way. God does for every sinner what he does for the ones who finally believe. Because this is non-negotiable with the believer in free will. Man, not God, man must have the final, decisive say in his own salvation. God did everything possible, everything necessary to make salvation available to everyone. If a man will not accept that salvation, God will not force salvation upon him, because God, we are told, is a perfect gentleman. God will respect the choice of the sinner who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. But the sinner then, he must accept the consequences. He must accept the fact that by rejecting God, he will perish. Now the Bible tells us a lot about God. He is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He is, the book of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. But what the Bible never says is this: God is a perfect gentleman. According to the free will advocate then, man is able to believe. But man must activate God's salvation plan. As it were, God has set up the whole system of salvation. But you, the sinner, you must, as it were, press the button to make the whole thing work. You must contribute the final piece to this salvation. And that final piece is the exercise of your faith. Your faith is your contribution, they will say, to your salvation. But again, the question has not yet been answered. Why do some choose to exercise faith, and why do others refuse to exercise faith, which everyone, they say, had the ability to do? Now the position that I defend tonight is the opposite of the free will position. I say that the free will position glorifies man. It gives man abilities that he simply does not possess, and in glorifying man, it necessarily dishonors God by robbing God of the chief of the glory of salvation. Because however you want to put it, the truth is this: if the difference between salvation on the one hand and damnation on the other hand lies in man, then man has something of which he can boast. If the free will position is correct, then in heaven man will be able to say, "I am here in heaven because I, unlike my foolish, stubborn, spiritually dull, unbelieving neighbor, did something that he did not do, and he could have done it like I did. I cooperated with grace given to all. I exercised faith available to all. I made myself to differ. I cooperated with the salvation plan of God, which everyone else had the ability and potential to do. But the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, or why dost thou boast, as if thou hadst not received it?" Now, how are we going to determine this evening whether or not the free will position on salvation, which is, let us be clear about it, the most popular position among professing Christians today, how are we going to determine which is correct? We must suspend all our judgment until we have examined what the Word of God, the Bible, has to say on this subject. We must not allow ourselves to become emotional and to jump to conclusions and say, "But that's not fair." No, we have to first look at what the Bible says. And so, we're going to sit, as it were, at the feet of Jesus tonight. That's why we read John chapter 6, because there we have Jesus' own words to a crowd of unbelievers after he has performed a great miracle. We will not go any further than the Bible permits us to go, but we will go as far as the Bible demands that we go. And there are two responses in John chapter 6 to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Remember, in John 6, the day before the passage we read, the day before Jesus has performed a great miracle, he fed over 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the people are so amazed, they want to crown him king on the spot. But he refuses to be an earthly king for them. The next day, they're seeking for him. They want to see more miracles. And Jesus will not give them more miracles, but Jesus instead says, "I am the bread of life." And then he says to them that they do not believe. And then he explains to them why it is that they do not believe, and why only certain people believe. And at the end of this sermon, in John chapter 6, we have 2 distinct responses. Verse 66 says, this is the majority speaking, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And they leave. 5,000 people dwindle down to a handful. And then we have, on the opposite side, Peter's beautiful confession at the end of the chapter, verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." What explains those 2 different reactions to the preaching of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ himself explains it to us in unmistakable language. And let's look at the teaching of Christ in John 6 on this subject of free will and predestination. First, notice this. Christ identifies those who believe on him as the ones who are given to him by his Father. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Notice that phrase, "the Father giveth me." Then verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me." It does not say that some people choose to give themselves to Jesus. Rather, it says that the Father chooses to give some to Jesus. The act of giving, therefore, is the act of God, an act of His perfect, sovereign, loving will. Understand it this way. The elect are a love gift to Jesus from His Father. The Father says to the Son, to Jesus, "Hear, my Son, here is a gift for you." And this gift consists of a huge number of individual souls, persons. Peter is one of those precious souls. John is another. Lazarus is a third. Blind Bartimaeus is another. The thief on the cross. Every person in the history of the world who is saved is part of this love gift that the Father has given to Jesus Christ. We, by grace, are part of that love gift if we belong to Jesus Christ. But that gift does not include everybody. In that package, as it were, Judas Iscariot was not included, nor was Herod, nor were the majority of the people to whom Jesus spoke in John chapter 6. God did not give them to Jesus. He gave only some to Jesus. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me," what? "Shall come to me." If someone does not come to him, that is evidence of the fact that they were not given to Jesus. And the purpose for which God gave this gift to Jesus is first, that he should not lose any of them, and second, that he should bring all of them without exception to perfect salvation, raising them up, body and soul, on the last day. That's verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's the will of God, that no part of this gift should go lost, that every part of this gift should be saved. And so Jesus comes into the world, he says, to perform the will of his Father, which for him involves going to the cross to pay for the sins of all of the individuals included in that gift. Now perhaps you ask the question, but did Jesus really fulfill the Father's will? Did he actually lose any of these? Did he actually save all of the ones given to him? Well, then turn to John chapter 17, which is his prayer to his Father before he was arrested. Verse 2 of John 17 says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life," to whom? "To as many as thou hast given him." So here we have again, he's saying, this is my mission, as it were. Then look at verse 12 of that same chapter. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That last phrase concerning the son of perdition is saying, but Judas Iscariot, he goes lost because he is in a separate category from the rest. He was never included in this love gift. Now you might ask the question again, When did the Father give these specific persons to the Son? And why did He give these ones to the Son and not others to the Son? And why did He not give every single person to the Son? And the answer to that question is eternal, unconditional election. First, we answer the question, when did the Father give the elect to His Son? In eternity. In eternity. Before God made the world, before the foundation of the world, before they had done anything good or evil, Romans 9, God gave some particular persons to Jesus Christ. Peter, John, and so on. They did not yet exist. They only existed in God's eternal plan, whereby He planned beforehand everything that He would do and everything that would take place in the history of the world. God chose these individuals and gave them to Christ. That's the meaning of election, to choose out for oneself. And the meaning of predestination is to determine beforehand, to plan beforehand, to fix the eternal destiny of someone beforehand. And those words, election and predestination, might sound to some as quite frightening and scary words. But those are biblical words. Words which God has revealed to us in His Word, and words which God would have us believe and understand. Words which are so clear that no one can deny them. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, which is one of the most clear passages in the Bible teaching this subject. And Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, explaining to them God's work in saving them from their sins. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice first a few things. First, God chose. According as He, that is, God, have chosen us. Second, God chose individual persons. He hath chosen us. Third, God chose in eternity, before the foundation of the world. Fourth, He chose us in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. The Him refers to Christ. Fifth, God chose us with a purpose, that so that we should be holy. Sixth, God chose us because that was His good pleasure or will, according to the good pleasure of His will. And seventh, God chose us in love. In love, having predestinated us. That's the clear teaching of those verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the free will advocate will take those verses and turn the entire system upon its head. He will say, we chose God. It says in the Bible, He chose us. They will say, God chose us unto certain external privileges or to service, but not to salvation. God does not choose unto salvation. The Bible says God chose us that we might be holy. And holiness is the fruit of salvation. The free will advocate says God chose us because he knew or foresaw that we would be holy. The Bible says God chose us that we should be holy. The free will advocate says God chose us in time after we had done good or evil. Or at least because he foresaw that we would do good or evil. The Bible says God chose us before the foundation of the world. And finally, the free will advocate says God chose us because he knew we would accept Christ. The Bible says God chose us in Christ or in association with Christ. The idea is God chose Christ as the head, and therefore in Christ he chose all of the individual members. That answers the question, when did God give these individuals to his Son? In eternity. Why? Why did the Father give only some to his Son? Why did he not give all to his Son? Why did the Father give Peter and John to the Son, but not Judas and Herod to his Son? And the answer to that question is, quite simply, this is God's choice, not ours. It was an unconditional choice. God's choice, unlike our choices, is truly unconditional. It's almost impossible, if not impossible, for human beings to make an unconditional choice. If I were to offer you a bag of sweets and say to you, you may choose a sweet from this bag of sweets, you will choose something from that bag based on something in that sweet because of some quality in the thing which you choose. Perhaps you like the look of the sweet. Perhaps it's your favorite flavor. Perhaps it's less squashed in the bag than the other sweets. But there's some reason in the sweet itself that attracts you to choose that particular one and to reject the other sweets in the bag. And the free will position teaches that God's choice was conditional. That God chose some based on some quality in them, or based in some quality that he saw that they would have or potentially might have. And the most common explanation is this: God knew in advance that Peter would love and choose Jesus Christ, and God knew in advance that Judas Iscariot would hate and despise Jesus Christ and reject him ultimately. And so God, based on what he foresaw and foreknew, based on the quality that he saw in Peter, chose Peter. And based on what he saw evil in Judas, rejected Judas from before the foundation of the world. There was something, there had to be something, the free will advocate will say, there was something, at least potentially something, that attracted God to one and repelled God from the other. That might sound good, but that's not what the Bible says. There was nothing in Peter to attract God to him. Peter did not even exist. Peter had done nothing good or evil. God's choice of Peter was not based upon, caused by, or influenced by Peter at all. God's choice was truly unconditional. The Bible, therefore, does not give us the reason. We only know this, that for some reason in God, simply because it pleased God, He chose one and rejected another. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1 says, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after or according to the purpose of His own will. It's all to do, therefore, with the purpose of God's own will. For some reason, which we will never be able to understand, God chose, God set His love upon Peter, and God gave Peter to Jesus Christ. And God said to Christ concerning Peter, my son, I love this Peter. Save him. Lay down thy life for him. Preserve him unto the end. Never lose him. And then on the last day, raise him up, body and soul, with all of the other ones whom I love and have chosen. Give him eternal life on the last day. But God did not say that about everyone. God did not say that about Judas Iscariot or Herod or about the majority of the listeners we see in John chapter 6. Now, the possible objection here to this teaching of eternal, unconditional election is that the Bible says something about God's foreknowledge. Look at Romans 8 verse 29 for a moment. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. It is true, of course, and no one can deny it, that God foreknows and foresees all future events. God knows the future. That is certainly true. We do not question that for a moment. God foreknows and foresees all future events because God has pre-planned them. But that is not the meaning of Romans 8 verse 29. Notice what it says. For whom He did foreknow. God foreknew persons whom He did foreknow. Not actions. It does not say for whose faith, repentance, and good works He did foreknow. The meaning is not this, a very popular illustration, that God looked down the corridors of time and saw Peter and John accepting Christ, and so God said of Peter, because I see or foresee that Peter will accept Christ, I will predestinate him unto salvation. No, it says this. God foreknew the person, Peter and John, and all of the other elect. That word know in foreknow is important. When God knows someone in the Bible, it means more than simply being aware of that person's existence. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Amos 3 verse 1 says, you only, speaking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That does not mean, and of course no one thinks it means, that God did not know the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Edomites or the other nations around Israel, have no awareness of them at all. But it means this: God had an intimate knowledge of love for Israel. God was intimately concerned with the welfare of Israel, which he did not have with regards to the other nations around Israel. Clearly, in Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus says this to the wicked on the last day before he casts them into hell: "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That does not mean, of course, Jesus was not aware of them. He knew all about them. He knew all of their wicked works and evil ways. He was their judge, after all. He had to have an intimate understanding of everything they had done. But he did not know them in the sense of having an intimate, loving concern for them. He did not know them in that sense. He never loved them. That's what he means. The word "for know," therefore, means "for loved" or "loved beforehand." A good way of translating that passage then would be this: "For upon whom God set his eternal love, he also did predestinate," and so on. That's the first point that Jesus makes in John 6. There are certain individuals, in distinction from everyone else, who are part of this love gift that the Father has given to the Son with the commission, command, to save them. Then Jesus says, second in this list, no man by nature has the ability to come to Jesus Christ. And to come to Jesus Christ means to believe in Jesus Christ. No man, says Jesus, has the ability by his own supposed free will or anything else within him to come to Jesus Christ. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And verse 65. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Notice that word "can." No man can. That means no man has the ability or the power. No man, no woman, no young person, no child, no matter who he is, where he comes from, what his religious background might be, has any power or ability within himself to come to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says very clearly in this passage. Coming to Jesus Christ means a spiritual coming, a believing on Jesus Christ. No man, says Jesus Christ, can do that. That does not mean that no man can do that, but he really wants to do that. It's not a physical inability, but rather a moral or a spiritual inability. The inability of the heart and will. No man can come to Jesus Christ because no man wants to come to Jesus Christ, and no man can even want to come to Jesus Christ. The desire to come to Christ is simply not there. Now, why was that desire completely absent in the vast majority of people who made up that crowd 2,000 years ago? Why is that desire completely absent in the vast majority of people today? And the answer is one word: sin. Sin is the reason there is no desire within man to come to Jesus Christ. Man cannot come. Man will not come because man is a sinner. Now, many people, even professing Christians, will pay lip service to the fact that man is a sinner. But what does it mean in practice that man is a sinner? Sin has had a devastating effect upon man, upon man's spiritual ability to come to God. And the reason the free will position is so popular is that many do not understand what sin has done to man, to man's nature, and that includes man's will. Some people imagine that the fall of man into sin really had no effect at all, or a very, very small effect upon man, and especially upon his will. In fact, most people seem to believe that man's will was completely unaffected by the fall. But consider what man was like before the fall. Adam and Eve were created with a perfect nature, with the true knowledge of God, with the character which was righteous, upright, and in every way conformed to the will of God, and they were holy, devoted to serve God in perfect love. And because of that, which is really the image of God in which they were made, because of that they enjoyed a relationship of friendship with God. They could come to God. They could come near to God. And they did come near to Him. And now, many thousands of years later, their descendants cannot, says Jesus, cannot come to God and cannot have fellowship with God. What in the world has happened? Well, God did not change. God is still as righteous and as holy and as good as ever He was and ever shall be. But man changed. Man rebelled against God. Man was not satisfied to live in paradise as God's servant in perfect fellowship with God. Man desired to assert himself. Man desired to say to God, and prodded by the devil, did indeed say to God, "I am my own boss. I will decide what I will do. You, God, will not tell me what I can and cannot do." And so in rebellion, he took the forbidden fruit and said, "I will have the knowledge of good and evil. God will not determine for me what is good and evil." And man, of course, had no excuse for such sin. God had told him in advance what punishment would come upon him should he disobey God. That punishment was death. And God, true to His word, inflicted death upon guilty Adam, Eve, and upon the entire human race. We all died in Adam. We all lost what Adam had because he was our representative before God. We lost everything that Adam had. We lost holiness, righteousness, and the knowledge of God. Man's foolish mind now is darkened. In fact, man has become darkness. Man's righteous character has become twisted and perverse. Man's holiness has been stripped from him. And now man is unholy, filthy, and polluted. In a word, man is dead. Dead in sin. Not almost dead. Not very, very sick. Not very far gone from what he should be. but death. And that death is a spiritual death, which means that man is estranged from God and has become the enemy of God. Now here's the point that also included man's will, that included man's entire nature. It has all of it been corrupted by sin. His body, his soul, his mind, his heart, and yes, his will have been corrupted by sin. But let's be clear about this, about man's will. This does not mean that man, even as a sinner, cannot make real choices. If you go to a restaurant, you can make a real choice between two or more choices on the menu. You can. That's your will. You might even say that's your free will. You can choose things. You can choose which book you want to read. You can choose what time you want to get up out of bed in the morning. But even your choices as a human being under God are limited to a certain degree. You might go to a restaurant, but because of lack of money, you can't choose the most expensive thing on the menu. You can't sleep into midday because you have to go to work to earn a living, and so on. You might want to have a picnic tomorrow, but it might rain. So your choices are somewhat limited, but you do have the ability to choose. Nor does it mean that man does not know after the fall how to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. The sinner knows what's good and what's evil. The sinner knows what is right and wrong. He can discern and he can know, but that does not mean that he can choose not to sin. Nor does it mean that man is unable to choose to avoid committing certain sins. For example, you can choose not to strangle your wife. That's possible, even for a totally depraved person to choose not to strangle his wife. But what he cannot do is to choose not to sin at all, because even while not strangling his wife, he is sinning in all other kinds of ways. And his heart and his mind and his will, his entire nature is filled with sin. And so the sin will express itself in some other way, in selfishness or pride or self-righteousness or some other sin, rather than possibly strangling his wife. Because his heart, the very spiritual core of his being, is rotten. And so he acts always in accordance with his heart. The result then of the fall is this: man, fallen human beings, men, women, children, all of them, cannot do anything good by nature, and by good I mean something good in the sight of God. Man is completely inclined to all evil. There is no spark of good in man. There is nothing within man as a fallen creature which is attracted to God. There's nothing in man which desires Jesus Christ. There's no hunger or thirst in man after righteousness. Man's heart loves one thing: sin. Always and only and constantly sin. And man despises and detests and loathes and hates God with his whole heart. That's what the Bible says about man. That's how far you and I and our children have fallen in Adam. Man is like a pig who loves to play in the mud. God does not force man into the mud of sin and filth, but man loves sin. He jumps into it with both feet. That's the idea of man. And that should humble us in the presence of God, because that's what we are by nature. Not naturally good people, but sinners. And do you think that that is an extreme assessment of man's condition? That I'm being too hard on man? That there's more to man than simply sin and wickedness and evil? Well, turn to Scripture. John 3, verse 19 and 20. Here Jesus is speaking again. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Man is like a cockroach living in the darkness, loving the darkness, fearing and hating the light. And when God's light shines upon man in his darkness, like a cockroach, he scurries into the darkness away from the light. Romans 3, 11 and 12. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So man in his mind is the enemy, enmity, the enemy of God. Titus 3, verse 3. Here Paul is describing himself before his conversion, and describing the saints in Titus before their conversion. We ourselves were sometimes, that word means at one time in the past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Not a pretty picture of man. And one final from the Old Testament, Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And remember, that's not my assessment of man. In fact, my natural pride doesn't like that assessment of man. That's not the church's assessment of man. That's not some theologian's assessment of man. That's God's assessment of man. Now, if that's what man is really like, then it is impossible for man to work up faith within himself by the power of his own will, so that he will come to Christ. Jesus says, no man can come to me. Now thankfully, that's not all that Jesus said. If that was all that Jesus said, we could all go home in despair this evening. No man can come to me. End of sentence. We're all doomed. But there's an exception clause in verse 44 and also in verse 65. No man can come unto me, verse 44, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now notice what Jesus says there is not this. No man can come unto me except you do something. He's ruled that out already. The sinner is dead in sin, a hater of all that is good, a hater of light, one whose very mind and heart and will, his entire nature, are opposed to God, cannot do anything good to bring himself one step closer to Christ, and so God is the one who must do something. Now what does God do, according to the words of Jesus in verse 44? Does God coax the sinner into accepting Jesus Christ? Does God pull gently upon the heartstrings of the sinner? Does he try to nudge the sinner in the right direction by nudging him and prompting him? And after all of that coaxing and nudging and prompting, does God leave the decision finally up to man? That's the free will position. And the answer is no. That's not what the verse is teaching. The verse says, God draws the sinner. Or verse 65, God gives the sinner to come. God brings the sinner to himself. God causes the sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. And the result of that drawing is that the sinner actually comes. That's what Jesus means here. To draw is not to nudge or to prompt or to coax. The word draw means to pull or even to drag. To draw is to exert a force upon or in someone so that he is moved in a certain direction. That's the way the word draw is used in other passages in the Word of God. John 18 verse 10, Peter draws his sword out of its sheath. John 21 verse 11, Peter draws a whole net of fishes to the shore. Acts 16 verse 19, an angry mob draw Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers of the city. So God, says Jesus here, God draws some to Jesus Christ, which means that they believe on him, and he will then raise them up, body and soul, on the last day. And the ones who are drawn are the ones who have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father in that act of eternal, unconditional election. It's a powerful drawing, then, that the Father exerts upon some. But it's not a forcing. It's not that God forces some people into heaven against their will, that he kind of strong arms them. He doesn't do violence to the wills of his children. He doesn't drag them kicking and screaming against their will into heaven. He doesn't violate their wills or force himself upon the unwilling. Instead, he does something much more wonderful than that. Because this drawing is an internal thing. He works in their hearts and makes them willing who formerly were unwilling. He creates in their souls a thirst after what they formerly despised. He makes them hunger after something for which beforehand they had absolutely no appetite. He causes them to love the light from which beforehand they would have fled. He gives them a new heart or a new nature. He creates within them, within the elect now, a new life by the Holy Spirit, which changes them from one who hated God to one now who loves God, to one who was a Christ rejecter to one who is now a believer in Christ, from one who was a lover of sin to one now who hates his sin and is sorry for his sin. But this change, this miracle, really, is brought about not by man, but by God. It says in verse 44, "Except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Because as we have seen, no one by nature seeks after God. But God works powerfully in the hearts of some so that they do seek after God. And Christ says to them, "He that seeketh, findeth." Matthew 7, verse 8. By nature, no one hungers or thirsts after God or after Christ, but then God acts powerfully and irresistibly in the hearts of some, and then they do hunger and thirst after Christ, and Christ says of them, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5, verse 6. By nature, no one wills to come to Christ for salvation, but then God works powerfully in the hearts of some, and they do will to come to God for salvation. And the gospel says to them in Revelation 22, verse 17, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely." By nature, no one is weary and heavy laden over their sins, but then God comes and works powerfully by His Spirit in the hearts of some sinners, and they do become weary and heavy laden over their sins, and Christ says to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And thus, in the audience, there are some in whom God has powerfully worked by His Holy Spirit. In John 6, there were 11 people whom God had worked by His Holy Spirit. Only 11, mind you, out of a crowd of more than 5,000. And the result was that they hunger and thirst after God, they seek after God, they desire Christ, they become willing to receive Him, they feel the burden of their sin, they long for rest, and they come. They come eagerly to Christ, and they find in Christ rich, free, and full salvation earned for them on the cross. And the reason for their coming, and not the other people's coming, is not their working or their willing or anything that they have done, but simply the work, the powerful, irresistible work of God in their hearts. Not because they were less hard-hearted or wiser or less depraved or more open to the gospel than the others who did not so come, but because of the work of God. And so they come. Christ explains this in verse 45 in terms of the Father teaching some inwardly by His Spirit. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." When the gospel is preached, a man is teaching. I am teaching you this evening from the Bible. But my teaching cannot reach your heart and your soul and your will. But God does and can. And God teaches some through the preaching. And if God does not teach them through the preaching, it will fall on deaf ears and dead hearts. Now Christ alludes to Isaiah 54 verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." And he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." In the New Testament, all believers will be taught by God by the Holy Spirit. That day was prophesied in the Old Testament, and now with the coming of Christ, that day has come. Now notice what he says in verse 45b. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of my Father cometh unto me." God therefore is the perfect teacher. The ones he teaches actually hear and actually learn. And the result of that teaching and learning and hearing is that they come to Jesus Christ. "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of my Father cometh unto me." It's not the case that God is trying to teach everybody in the audience, but that only some in the audience are teachable, while the others are too stubborn and that God can't get through to them. It is nothing whatsoever to do with intellect or with temperament. God can teach deep spiritual truths to the most spiritually dull-minded person and the most hard-hearted of persons. God can write this truth upon the heart of a little child. God can break the hardest, most sin-encrusted, stubborn heart. And God teaches his people in such a way that they learn in the depth of their being how sinful and how wretched they are. And they understand how glorious Jesus Christ is. And having seen that, and having understood that, and having learned that, and having heard that, they come. They cannot but come. And no one in God's school fails to come. And therefore, if someone in the audience does not come, there's only one explanation. God did not teach him or her. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of my Father cometh unto me." So we have seen several important truths in John chapter 6. Certain persons are given to Jesus Christ by the Father. No man by nature has any spiritual ability to come to Jesus Christ. God makes the difference by drawing some and inwardly teaching them by his Holy Spirit. And one fourth and final point is this. All of the elect, all of the ones who are given to him by the Father, shall come and believe and shall be saved forever. Verse 37, the second part. Or the first part, rather. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." God's plan of salvation, therefore, is infallible. It's not the case that God is trying to save as many as he possibly can, but is afraid he might violate their free will. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, God has given a certain definite number of individual sinners to Jesus Christ, and all of them will come to Him for salvation. It is absolutely certain. And only those who are given to Him by the Father will come. It's not the case that a few of those will not come because they're particularly stubborn cases and the God cannot really draw them to Christ and the Spirit cannot overcome the hardness of their hearts and they prove themselves to be too difficult to teach for God. No. Nor is it the case that some will come to Christ and then later will be lost. Because He says, "And him that cometh to me," and that's because he has been given to Christ by the Father, "I will in no wise cast out. And the will of God is this, that of all which he hath given me," verse 39, "I should lose nothing." No one, not the devil himself, will be able to snatch any of those from the hands of Jesus Christ. What about the others, though, who are not given to Jesus Christ by the Father? What will happen when, say, one of them comes to Jesus Christ in true faith, but is not chosen by Jesus Christ, is not part of that gift which the Father gave to Jesus Christ? Will that person be then driven away by Christ in words like this? "Sorry, I know you want to come to me for salvation, but I cannot give it unto you because you're not part of the elect." No. No. That is a foolish question. None but the elect ever desire Christ. None but the elect ever come to Christ for salvation. None but the elect ever believe in Christ. The idea that someone else would come who was not given to God or to Christ in this eternal, unconditional decree of election is absurd. It has never happened. It will never happen. It can never happen. And that is of great comfort, of great practical comfort to the believer. It means that faith is the infallible sign of election. If a person comes to Jesus Christ in true faith, that means that that person is an elect person. If it were the case that reprobate people could also come to Jesus Christ in true faith and yet be rejected by Him, then how could you possibly know that your faith is a sign of election? Perhaps your faith is the faith of a reprobate person. And then, of course, comfort is gone. There is no comfort for anyone. But here's the gospel. All of the elect shall believe. Do you want to know whether you are an elect or not? Believe. Believe and then you shall know. Without believing, you shall never be able to know. And so I end by asking the question with which I began. When the gospel is preached, why do some repent and believe while others despise the message and perish? And the answer is this. Left to ourselves and our corrupt will, we would all of us, without exception, reject the gospel. Because all of us, by nature, are opposed to the gospel. With our whole heart and soul, we hate it. Because we love our sin. We will never give up our sin. If left to ourselves and our own supposed free will, we would always, always, always choose against it. And that terrible predicament in which we find ourselves, called total depravity, is entirely our own fault, because we sin in Adam. All of us are guilty in him. None of us deserve any mercy from God. And if God were to leave all of us in our sin, we would have nothing to say except, God, thou art just. Thou hast done justly with us. If all of us were to perish in hell forever, we would have no one to blame except ourselves. The difference is this: God has mercy on some, God works by his Spirit in some, so that they believe. And therefore, all glory in salvation goes where it belongs, to God alone. He makes the difference. And man is in the dust before God, where he belongs. Faith, then, is not our contribution. Faith is the gift of God, which he gives to some. He gives it to us so that we actually receive it. He bestows it upon us, and we actually believe. And all of this is by the almighty power of his Holy Spirit, by which he works in his own elect and in no one else. And so God makes some to differ. And it is wicked pride to ascribe any part of salvation to man. All glory for every part of salvation must go to God alone. That's the gospel. We are commanded by God to believe that gospel. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast chosen us before the foundation of the world and worked effectually in our hearts by thy Holy Spirit and caused us to believe on thee. Left to ourselves, we confess we would never have come to thee. We thank thee for that wonderful exception that thou hast drawn us by thy power, for Christ's sake. Amen.